Welcome to the Life Church St. Peter's Message of the Week. We hope you're encouraged by today's message and encounter God's heart through it. To find out more about us, visit lifechurchstpeters.com.
Good morning. Good morning. My name is Tom Kyle. If you don't know me, my wife is in the front row. Randy, just referred to her. We have the privilege of serving this community. We are thrilled you're here this morning. Rich Suntag, you look beautiful back there. Could you stand up real quick? This is Rich. He has a suit coat on. And he is a wonderful man of God. We love him. Sitting back there with other amazing folks. This morning, we have encountered Jesus. Been excited about it. Thank you so much, Kayla. Thank you for all the folks who did that. It's funny. You know, I volunteered for the worship team. They keep telling me no. I volunteered for the production team. They told me no. So I guess we all have skill sets. Some of us get to do stuff and within our skill sets and time and making opportunity for others. It's a beautiful thing. But I do want to say, please, please, please volunteer. Go back and talk to somebody, and maybe you have something that can be useful now. And if not, maybe 6 months from now, maybe 12 months from now. But that's okay. We just want to help place people where God has them placed. It's a good thing, wonderful thing. This morning, can I have Guy come up here real quick? This is Guy Medeiros. Can I have everyone, if you're able, could you stand real quick? We have to do a little bit of up-down-up-downer. It's not really church. We don't have any benches to kneel on, but you can put your hands in front of the chair in front of you. Unless you're in the front row, then just don't topple. This is Guy. Dana is his lovely, beautiful wife. She's in the front row. Kids are around the church. Everywhere around the church, which is a beautiful thing. And we've been blessed to have this couple with us in leadership for years and years and years. And I love this couple. So you may not know them as well as Randy and I know them or some other people, but God's hand is on this couple. And I ask Guy to bring the word this morning. He may even have Dana up here. I don't know. It's always a surprise. As Kayla was talking about, a surprise. So Dana, maybe no. Just like Randy, no. Don't mention the name. But I'm excited about what Jesus has to say to us through the word, through Guy this morning. So if you would, just extend your hand towards Guy, and let's just pray, believe, bless, and encourage. Father, I thank you for this man of God. Thank you for your mighty hand that rests upon him, has rested upon him all the days of his life. You've been kind to him. You've graced him. You've opened his mind and his heart to see you, to experience you, to feel you, to understand you with revelation and insight. Father, thank you for the gift that this man is to us and this family. We bless him in Jesus' name. May heaven's richest blessing be upon their entire family. And this morning, Father, as he shares what you've placed upon him, give him all liberality, that he would generously share all that you have given him for us. He'd speak with boldness, with clarity, with heaven's voice. We bless him now to dispense all that you've given him in Jesus' mighty name. And everyone said, amen and amen.
I did want to say, because that was a really gracious intro Tom gave me, better than I deserve, but I wanted to say thank you to this body because, you know, we've been here for the past decade or more, right? And getting to raise our kids in this environment has just, I mean, that's just start it early. No, but I'm really thankful for that, and I'm thankful for you, because it's not the building, it's not, right? It's the people that they've been raised around, because they love Jesus, and they're flourishing, and they got great friends, and they're just getting to see what it's like to watch people during praise just be like, really meaning it. Like, you know, like, and just get the authenticity, the reality of just what loving Jesus is all about and what that can do in a life. So, man, thankful for you guys, especially Tom and Randy, to create a place like this where that can happen and keep things from getting in the way of that. That's awesome. So that's the intro. Good. I always have, like, emotions, which is weird because outside of this stage, I am like an emotionless robot. I'm a businessman. I'm just purely logical, so I don't know what happens, but Holy Spirit keeps me humble because he knows I hate doing that, so I can appreciate that. So this morning I wanted to start out and just say, you know, we think about praise and worship, and we praise, right? And it feels so good because we're saying, this is who you are, this is what you've done, you're amazing. But also that worship is because you're worth it, because you're worth it. And that worship part of what we do continues into what we're doing now, saying, you're worth me setting aside my time on Sunday, which is a great day to not have to do anything, and to come and hear just your point of view, God, because it supersedes mine, and just to be humble and let that happen, right? So this is also worship, but sometimes it doesn't feel like worship. And I think something has to do with music. Because when you're, like, the music somehow, like, right, we could just be chanting that, but, like, the music, like, God created, there's something about music that does something inside of you. So I've just decided that during this part of worship, I'm just going to sing it instead of preach it. Yeah. All right?
No.
Are you ready?
No.
I've been practicing all week long. Hang on. I'm just kidding. My bad. I would never do that to you. But I have the next best thing. Slides. All right? So I said I won't sing to you, my bad. And I think, I don't know if I'm, make sure I'm on here. So I'm sorry and my bad mean the same thing. Here we go. Unless you're at a funeral. Think about that one. So my mom just literally covered her face in shame. That's how you know you really did a good one. So Dana's disagreeing with me because I didn't run this slide past her, which was also not smart. But my point there is just to say context, right? Context means a lot. So today, you know, we're going to continue to look at Acts. We've gotten to Acts 9, but I want to set a little bit of context so that when we get to Acts 9, you can kind of feel what the people are feeling there and thinking there. So we'll take just a minute to do that. So we'll start in John 11. This is right after Lazarus' resurrection, right? It's spread everywhere, and it's amazing, and people are being like, if you didn't know about Jesus before, you know about him now. This is a big one. And then the chief priests and Pharisees called a meeting of the Sanhedrin. So the Sanhedrin is like 71 of the elders that are really understand the law and are really well-respected, calls them together and says, what are we accomplishing? They asked. Here is the man performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And then the Romans will come and take away both our temple and our nation. You expect them to go because then they'll stop believing in what we teach. Or we won't look like we're the leaders because he's doing miracles, we're not. But they don't say that. They say then the Romans will come and take away both our temple and nation. It's a weird thing to say. Then one of them named Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year, spoke up and he said, you know nothing at all. Don't you realize it's better for you that one man die for the people than that the whole nation perish? So that's kind of amazing coming out of his mouth on accident is that. He didn't say this on his own, but as high priest that year, it was his job to prophesy what was going on. And he's prophesying that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation, and not only for that nation, but also for the scattered children of God, to bring them together and make them one. So from that day on, they plotted to take his life. Because they were worried that the Romans would come and take away their temple and their nation. So now things go on, progress. Now Jesus is in Gethsemane. He gets arrested. And they bound him, and they brought him first to Annas, who was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, the high priest that year. Isn't it weird that they brought him to Annas first? It'd be like, I'm going to take you to the president, but first we're going to stop at the secretary of the treasury. Or like or a president from two terms ago. It doesn't make sense. Caiaphas was the one who advised the Jewish leaders it'd be good if the one man died for the people, and then later in the chapter. Meanwhile, the high priest questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. They're actually calling Annas the high priest because he hasn't made it to Caiaphas yet. Then Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas the high priest. So it's a little bit weird. Now back then, if you like had been high priest, you're kind of high priest emeritus and you stayed high priest, but you weren't like the one they brought him to first and then sent them to the actual high priest. That was not a normal thing. So looking back, it was weird to me. And so in 6 AD, that's when Judea comes under direct Roman control. So this is like just happened, right? Quirinius orders the census. Now, you hear about the census, and that was bad, but like the Jewish people weren't supposed to take a census, so they didn't want to have a census taken. But when Quirinius comes in, he appoints Annas to take over as high priest. God didn't appoint him. The people didn't appoint him. The Roman governor appointed him. And so imagine how popular you would be if you're Annas, right? But when you did that, it was kind of like the Romans would come in and they would say, I want to keep as much the same as I can, because they didn't want people to revolt. They just wanted people to pay taxes. Yes. So they would keep as much in place as they could to keep the people like, everything's normal, just use our roads and pay us taxes, right? So they needed somebody that was over the people that would kind of work with them to keep everybody happy, and that was Annas. That's why they brought him in. That's why he won the job. And then he was one of the Sadducees. So there's different divisions in the, you know, that time. And the Sadducees then, with that, they were like the ones the Romans picked. So they got to like keep the nice houses, and they were doing well for themselves because of this position of kind of being the middleman between the Roman government and Judaism, the Jews that were living there. So during that, because of the census, Judas the Zealot, he revolts. He gets all the Jews to go, no, we're not doing anything with these Romans. They make us say Caesar's God. They're taking all of our money. They're telling us how we can worship. Now they're taking a census. Let's revolt. And during Annas' time, when he's supposed to be keeping things cool, this revolt happens, and it almost works. Like, it was really close, and it's Josephus, if you know, he's a historian, writes down, he's like, it was really bad. So in all Rome, like, this was a problem. First, Jews were just known to, I don't want you to rule over me. And so there was always a hotbed of kind of like, you know, friction there. But Judas Zealous almost pulls it off. He almost rebels against that. And that rebellion gets put down. And Annas is like, dude, we hired you to keep this from happening, but you let it happen. So not long after that, Annas kind of loses the job. Another Roman governor comes in named Gratus, and he deposes Annas, and he appoints somebody else from different party, as it were. And so at this point, Annas has kind of lost control of that. But then 3 years later, Gratus appoints Caiaphas of high priest. Now, Caiaphas is the son-in-law of Annas. So that family kind of comes back into power, and the Sadducees kind of get the good stuff again. And the weird thing here is Pilate comes in after that. So that family of Annas, and by the way, after Caiaphas, like five more sons of Annas are high priests over that time. This was like a dynasty built on, we're good at keeping the Romans happy and not having revolts go on. That's kind of what we do. And for that, we live a pretty good lifestyle. And Caiaphas and Pilate have to get along. Pilate looks good when people pay taxes and no revolts happen, right? Caiaphas looks good when he keeps the people happy and keeps the money flowing from Rome. So that's this. Now, those two guys are weird because they were both removed in 36 AD, whole other thing we're not going to talk about. But both of them had really long terms, right? It was usually 1 to 3 years kind of for a high priest and for a governor. They worked together for 18 years. So that kind of lets you know. And neither one of them were real well-liked by their constituency. Pilate didn't manage up so well, and Caiaphas didn't manage down so well. But because they kept those uprisings down and the money flowing, they got to stay together and kind of rule over Judea like that for a long time, longer than most. So kind of there's this power family in there. The Sadducees are kind of ruling. Caiaphas is kind of living in the shadow of Annas a little bit. But that's... there was this whole family aspect, political aspect, culture aspect, all going on at the time. So what these people are doing, none of what they're doing really has to do with Jesus or the Christians at the time. It's just another potential uprising.
Yes.
That's it. That's all they saw it as. And they're playing out their own culture, social, political thing for their own ends entirely. So I just wanted to cast that as a little bit of the background for what's going on the political and culture side. Normally, because I'm used to doing this in business, I would pause and say, any questions? And then I would like wait 9 seconds, because you have to wait that long, counting my head before I went on, because people ask questions like right at the 8th second. I don't know what it is. Anyway, well, that's free. Okay, so now Jesus has been doing his ministry, right? He gets taken to Caiaphas. So now we know a little bit more about what Caiaphas is, what his motivation is for this conversation with Jesus. So the high priest stood up and said to Jesus, because they'd been questioning him, right? And normally they would question you and you'd get your chance to answer and even call witnesses on your behalf. And Jesus doesn't do that. And so Caiaphas goes, aren't you going to answer? And Jesus, who should be trying to defend himself, just stands there. Caiaphas is like, that's not normal. That's not what Judas the Zealot did. That's not what most people that get in front of me do. This is weird. So they already know he's been doing miracles. That was different than what had happened before. And now this. So the high priest said to him, saying, I'm charging you under oath by the living God. Can you imagine telling God that you're about to do something in his own name? That's weird. And then he goes, tell us if you're the Messiah, the Son of God. From Jesus' perspective, he's just like, this is just so ironic. Like, God, you are just, you know, Father God, you are just too much for me right now. And then Jesus says another thing Caiaphas isn't used to hear. So, well, you said it. Then he says something that's kind of weird. And this is maybe Jesus, like, I like, because he was so good, like, amazingly godlike good at you know, controlling himself. Because he had all the emotions we have, every single one of them, fully man. But this is one where I think he goes, I actually get to talk back a little. He says, but I say to all of you, the Sanhedrin that's around me, and Caiaphas in particular, from now on, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. So Caiaphas gives him a chance to try to wiggle out of it, and Jesus just leans into it hard. So then the high priests, they freak out, right? So I'm thinking Caiaphas, this dude is not doing what's expected. Caiaphas is playing his put down this revolt thing, but Caiaphas is realizing, I have something different. There's something different about this one. And I think when Jesus says it, I like to think, this is where I'm filling in the gaps, that Jesus looks Caiaphas right in the eyes when he says it. You're going to see this happen, so be careful. So Caiaphas is saying, well, now I got to do what I do. The high priest, Caiaphas, tore his clothes, his really expensive clothes, and said, he's spoken blasphemy. We don't need any more witnesses. Look, you've heard him blaspheme. Now, y'all, what should we do? And the whole Sanhedrin says, he's worthy of death. And then it goes on, and remember, they take him to Pilate, and they're doing all that stuff, and even Pilate says, like, hey, is this true? Jesus doesn't even really talk to Pilate. Pilate's going, are you king or are you not king? Don't you realize what I could do to you? And Jesus at one point looks at Pilate, and he's like, the only reason you have any power over what happens to me next is because God gave it to you. And Pilate kind of freaks out. Like, you know? So that all happens. That's what's happening. It's, I'm putting down a revolt. And both Caiaphas and Pilate, who are kind of used to doing this together, both realize something's different. And in their mind, different equals dangerous. Yes. So they put Jesus to death, right? So now we're going to go into Acts. Acts 1, Jesus promises the Holy Spirit, right? He comes back, he's like, yeah, they killed me. My Father raised me from the dead. Here I am. Everything starts new. Everything Rick was talking about, right? I'm fixing it all. Matthias gets chosen to replace Judas. Then the day of Pentecost comes, and the Holy Spirit bursts on the scene. And right out of the gate, Peter preaches in the street, and 3,000 people are saved. Day of Pentecost. Now imagine you're Caiaphas. You're like, oh, crap. Like, I thought I ended this. And now it's a few months later. And now there's 3,000 more of these people, and the leader's not even alive from his point of view. And he's thinking back on what Jesus said. He's like, right? Because remember, well, we'll talk about that in a second. But he's thinking back like, he was different, and now he's not even here, and this is still going on. What if what he said was true? So then Peter and John heal the lame beggar at the temple gates. They preach to the crowd, this miracle was done in Jesus' name. He's the Son of God, and you and your leaders wrongfully crucified him. Repent, believe in Jesus, and your sins will be forgiven. So they're standing up and saying, it was those guys that killed him. He really is the Son of God. We're doing these miracles, and that's how it's happening. So Caiaphas is like, they're not even pretending this isn't all about Jesus. Like, this is all about Jesus. So Peter and John get arrested. They get brought, surprise, surprise, to Annas and Caiaphas. And Annas and Caiaphas realize we can't really punish them because the crowds know they just performed a miracle. They're not saying there's no Yahweh. They're just going, there's this Yahweh. He promised us something. It's here. And because of that, we can do these miracles. So they're not doing anything Jewish wrong, right? And so they can't really do anything. Plus, they know everybody saw, like, this beggar had been there for 40 years. It's not like this was a young guy. They'd seen him out front of those gates for decades begging. And that's the dude running around, and everybody knows it. So all they can do is threaten him and let him go. So Peter and John, they ignore the warning, and they keep preaching. Miracles keep happening. And even people that get covered by Peter's shadow are getting healed. And one verse it says, all who came were healed. Everybody got healed, even if his shadow just touched him. Like, that's what's going on. The number of followers is over 5,000 now. And this is happening in the courts of the temple, right in front of Caiaphas and the boys. And so they're like, it's not stopping, it's not stopping, it's not stopping, it's getting worse. So the Sadducees, the ruling party there, right, they become jealous and they arrest Peter and John again, and they put him in jail overnight. But then an angel low-key lets him out, just like doesn't even say anything. They're just gone, and the guards guarding the door still think they're in there. They have no idea that they're out. And they have to be rearrested, which is like a very careful process. They're like, don't make people too angry because, you know, they've got a following. And then that's when they come now Caiaphas is really angry because it's just growing. It's not getting smaller. These people are completely ignoring him. And so that's when Gamaliel has to come in, and he actually cites Judas the Zealot and goes back and be like, we're worried about this guy messing up our deal with Rome and how we're allowed to keep things the way it is. And he basically talks him out and goes, if this guy's just like another Judas the Zealot, don't worry about it. It's going to fizzle out. But if he isn't, then maybe we should be behind him, right? Like, if it's really God. So Peter and John this time, Caiaphas is still like, yeah, I get you, Gamaliel. But I'm not just going to warn him this time. I'm going to flog him. Flogging's not, you know, you see the word. It's not that big of a deal. But, like, think about that. Yeah. Yes. I mean, that's legit terrible. Flogs him and then releases him kind of like, there we go. That'll stop him. That'll shut him up. Yeah. But he can't kill him. Because remember, he has to take him to Pilate. Only Pilate's allowed to hand the death sentence. Caiaphas and Pilate know this. It happened with Jesus a year ago. It's like I can flog him. And I can put him out there. Now those followers will be like, see how you feel now. Then the number of believers increase rapidly. And now it really gets bad. Because for the first time ever, a large number of priests are being saved. Not just religious leaders or people in the law. Priests are being saved. This is getting out of control. And then disciples are appointing deacons. Stephen is one of the deacons they appoint. So now Stephen starts performing signs and wonders. And he starts arguing with the people that are trying to understand this. I'm thinking sometimes the arguments end up in priests getting saved. Sometimes you get arrested. Kind of don't know which is which. This is one where he gets arrested. So Stephen gets arrested. And he gets brought to the Sanhedrin. And he gets questioned the same way. Are you blaspheming? You keep preaching in that name, and we know that name, that person died as a blasphemer, so you sure you should be doing this? And instead, you're supposed to, like, defend yourself, but Stephen doesn't care about himself. He's defending the faith, right? So he says the same thing. You resist the Holy Spirit, guys. You don't understand what he's doing because you're so worried about your political game. You're not stopping to think about what's going on here. And you've always done this. You persecuted the prophet. He starts at Moses and goes all the way down the list. You always ignore what the Holy Spirit's doing. Like, doesn't that get old? Like, can't you see what's going on? And then he ends by doing the same thing, accusing them of killing the Son of God. So these guys are like, it doesn't even work when we flog these people. He knows what's coming. All he'd have to do is be like, sorry, I won't do that again. Even though he'll come and do it again, at least he doesn't care that a flogging's coming. And here he is using that name again. This is getting bad. So when Acts 7, when the members of the Sanhedrin heard this, like that's not what you expect from somebody that should be begging for not to get flogged. They were furious. I'm sick of hearing about this name of Jesus. And they gnashed their teeth at him. I don't know why the scripture records that, but it does. Like, when you're gnashing your teeth at somebody, you're not just mad. Like, you are. It's everything I can do not to come at you. And they're showing that anger, but it's still under restraint. Why else are you gnashing your teeth? You're gnashing your teeth because you can't do what you want to do. And then Stephen says, full of the Holy Spirit, he looks up into heaven. No stoning yet. They're mad, but they're under control. He knows a flogging is coming, but that's it. The Holy Spirit takes hold of him, looks up into heaven, and he sees the glory of God, and he sees Jesus. Right there, standing at the right hand of the Father. He gets to see it, which is awesome. But also, it's like, I feel like Stephen's like, I know this is true, so they can flog me if they want. And then he looks up, and it's got to be like, ah, it's true. He's up there. And then he says, salt in the wound for Caiaphas. I see heaven open and a Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. The same thing Jesus said. From now on, guess where I'm going to be, Caiaphas? And Stephen looks up and he sees it. And that's what Caiaphas was worried about. And Stephen sees it and he's Caiaphas. Loses it. They covered their ears. Yelled at the top of their voice. They went from gnashing their teeth to losing it because of that one statement. They're like, maybe this uprising's not going to end. Maybe I'm on the wrong side of literally all of history. So they rush at him, dragged him out of the city without saying a word to Pilate, knowing they're going to get in trouble, start stoning him. They're not supposed to do that. They are irrationally angry. While this is going on, those irrationally angry people, I don't know, at least they took off their coats. I figure if you're that angry, it's weird to kind of like, but I guess you need mobility or something. I don't know. They lay their coats at the feet of this guy who's with them, right? It's not like some guy that was standing over there. One of their people named Saul. So that leads us up to Acts 8. And Saul, now we're in Acts 8. Saul approved of their killing him. So Saul's definitely of that same mind of the Sanhedrin. And on that day, a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered through Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him, but Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off both men and women and put them in prison. So it went from, I'm scared to even arrest them, to, we got to stop this. Pilate's down with it. Caiaphas is giving the orders. And Saul, I think I did, look at this. Caiaphas snaps. I don't care what it takes. Just end this. This is bad. This is going to disrupt everything. And Saul's like, I got this, bro. I think Saul's ambitious. I think he's a really young guy. Right? He's the one they throw the coats to. He's a coat keeper, the Sanhedrin. And he's like, that's the leader. That guy's got a problem. And that guy's upset. If I'm the one that goes, I got you. Watch what I can do. And he really takes it to the church. And if he helps Caiaphas put this down, he's going to be in really, really good shape for a young guy. So I think Paul has all the ambition in the world. And you already kind of know just how he is because you get to see him in the rest of the New Testament. Like, he's not scared of much. He just, whatever is in front of him, he just goes at it. And so this is the context for Acts 9. Caiaphas isn't even trying to hide it anymore. He is done with this. And if you're part of the church, you're going, it doesn't matter, male, female, young, old, you're going to prison. Nobody can help you. Also, it starts kind of this cultural thing, right? Are you a good Jew? Or are you a member of this terrible, terrible sect that we're putting in? Like, that's a pretty big cultural clash that's happening. So let's walk into Acts 9. So Saul's still bringing out murderous threats. Most scholars, when I was reading about this, think that this is 1 to 3 years in time. I've started persecuting them, then Acts 9, I'm still persecuting them. This has been going on for a while, long enough for Paul to really get Saul, to really, really get a bad reputation among anybody that's part of Christians. Christians have had to flee everywhere, have to be really careful about what they do, and everybody knows Saul's the bad guy. He went to the high priest, and this at this point he says, hey, you know what? I hear that there's a problem in Damascus. That's my next place. I want to go there, and I want you to give me papers so that if I find anybody there, whether men or women, I'm going to take them prisoners to Jerusalem so we can deal with them how we deal with them here. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Who are you, Lord? Part of me thinks Saul's like, oh, no. I think I might know who this is. And Jesus says, yep, it's me. You're persecuting me. Now get up and go to the city and be told what you must do. After that kind of encounter with Jesus, you're not, your knees bowed, your tongue's confessed, you're done. Like so Jesus is like, I know I got you. Just go wait, and I'll decide. I'll tell you what I want you to do next. Just like that.
Yes.
So remember this. Ananias, and this happens, Paul tells this story later in Acts 9. John 9. And he's called a devout observer of the law and highly respected. Anyway, pretend I got that right. Devout observer of the law. So this is Acts 22. Sorry, there it is. It's right there. He's a devout observer of the law. Ananias that's about to enter in the story. And he's highly respected by all the Jews living there. That would include the Sadducees, who are like big time against the Christian. So he's a disciple of Christ in Acts 9. Acts 22, you find out. He was like somehow able to live in the state where all the Jews still respected him, but yet he was a disciple of Christ. That's a weird place to be at that time. Very, very weird. Because half of the Jewish population thinks they're going to ruin everything for us. They're going to start this uprising, and Rome's going to have no choice but to come in and shut it down hard. Why are they doing this? You can't beat Rome. And the other half is like, well, he's the Son of God, so we do whatever he wants because this has been promised for 4,000 years.
Yes.
And he's living there in Damascus right in the middle of all this. He knows Saul's coming, and it's very bad news for the Christian. Nobody was under any impression that Saul wasn't on his way. If you're in Damascus, you're probably fleeing to the next place that Saul hasn't gone, and he knows it's bad, but he's still there in Damascus. And he doesn't know Saul's been intercepted by Jesus. He doesn't know that happened. That's the part nobody knows yet, because it just happened. So that's how Ananias is in the second half of the chapter. Caiaphas has snapped. His boy is coming. His boy is bad. And he's coming for me. In Damascus, there was a disciple named Ananias. The Lord called to him in a vision. Ananias. Yes, Lord, he answered. Isn't that weird? He called to him in a vision. It's like, do you have to call? I mean, if he's having a vision, do you have to call to him? I don't understand that part. But he calls to him in a vision. Yes, Lord, he answered. The Lord said, go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul. Like Ananias doesn't know. For he's praying. It's just like, there's this guy named Saul. In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight. So Ananias is like, do you think I'm dumb? Lord, I've heard many reports about this guy you casually mentioned and all the harm he's done to your holy people in Jerusalem. And he's come here with authority from the chief priest to arrest all who call on your name. And I'm pretty well known for calling on your name. So, worried about it. But the Lord says to Ananias, let me talk you into it. Let me reason with you. Go. Why are you going to go? Because that man that you're going to is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles. Also, he should have been like, the what?
Yeah.
You said, Jesus, that it's for the people of God, the children of Israel. Like, what are you talking about, Gentiles? And their kings. This guy's going to be pretty well known. And to the people of Israel. That's last. And then he doesn't just say, because he is going to be famous. He says, I'm going to show him how much he must suffer for my name. You're worried about suffering? this dude's really going to suffer for a minute. Then Ananias goes to the house. He obeys, placing his hands on Saul. He says, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus who appeared to you on the roads as you were coming here has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit. You'll be his witness to all people of what you have seen and heard. And now, what are you waiting for? If I had to do it, you have to do it. Get up, be baptized, wash your sins away, calling on his name. Immediately, something like scales fell from Saul's eyes and he could see again. He got up and was baptized, and after taking some food, he regained his strength. So that's Acts 9 a little bit. So all of that context gets you wondering, if God knocked Saul down without somebody coming and doing it, and flash of light, and, you know, like he can't see, and even people are hearing God say stuff to him, and Jesus directly intervenes in person. But then when it's time for him to be saved and get baptized and to get healed and get on his way, he sends a person. And he doesn't send a famous person. Could have sent Peter, could have sent John. So I always wonder, like, why did he do that? And so, yeah, that was all prelude. So now the message begins. I know you've been waiting for this point to get out your notes, so I'll give you a second. No, I'm teasing. All that to say, why Ananias? So Ananias was caught in this cultural clash. But there was something about Ananias. He hadn't alienated either side. So that says something about his ability to see beyond his emotions and what's right in front of him. Says something about humility, says something about discernment, says something about kindness and tact. You actually get a lot about Ananias' disposition by being in that weird spot he was in. Obviously all in for Jesus because he does what he says. But he hadn't alienated either side. And I think God loves that. So think about this. God never loses control of history, even for a second. You see these bad things happening, and it feels out of control to us. Yeah. But God has never lost control for one single solitary second of human history. So he even orchestrated the political, social, and architectural events of the day. All of that stuff that Pilate was doing and Caiaphas was doing, they all thought they were doing it for their reasons, but all along the way, it's every prophecy of the last 4,000 years is getting fulfilled exactly like it was supposed to, and none of those guys know they're doing it. They're prophesying out of their own mouths. They're doing everything, and they don't even know it. So I say architectural events of that day because, like, that's the other thing. The ability of the church to be scattered and for the apostles to go on their journeys and do stuff is facilitated by Rome. They built the roads. They built the infrastructure that allowed it all to happen. So I just want to tell you, God isn't scared of social media or AI or our politics. They are going to serve him whether they like it or not. And there's not going to be one second where they're not. His plan is so big that the entirety of history is just the backdrop in which he moves and orchestrates things. So we don't have to fear them. Most importantly, don't let your feelings about something that God's in control of alienate you from the people who need what you're carrying. Okay?
Amen.
I'm not saying there's not reason for concern, and these are some things that grieve God. Like, there's that aspect, but I'm just saying, don't let fear drive how you react to them, and don't use these things as a wedge to get between you and the people who need to hear this.
Amen.
This is really cool. If you think about what happened, God took Caiaphas' best tool. Caiaphas was like, this boy's getting the job done. His best tool for destroying the church in a flash, like what I did there because of the flash of light, turned him into the best tool for growing the church. So he's an enemy insider. He knows all their plans. He knows everything they've said.
He's seen the light. Get that? Like, right? He's completely changed. If you know how bad it was and wrong, you got it over here. When you get it right, I mean, you are. Yeah. Right? For whom, right? Much is forgiven, like much is required. It's like, holy cow. He's a Roman citizen. That means he gets to go anywhere. Yes. And he gets away with a lot of stuff that he wouldn't have otherwise gotten away with. He also happens to be an expert in the law. So when you're going to argue with people that are experts in law, it helps that you're an expert in law. He's also just, God put him to be a zealot. He's just not going to stop. You can't stop Paul. And so all these things that made him great on the bad side, in just one single solitary second, God, the author of history, goes, Jesus, go get him, because he's going to be really, really good for this. And he's got all these qualifications yes. that make him perfect for what yes. needs to happen next. So back to Ananias. Ananias was just called a disciple. That's all he's referred to. He doesn't have any other titles. He doesn't have a ministry going. He's just a disciple of Christ. Haven't heard about him before. Some people think he might have been one of the 72. They don't know, though, because it's like you can't know because the Bible doesn't say. So here's another thing about him. He was familiar with talking to Jesus. Whether he saw him in this vision or just heard his voice, it doesn't say what the Bible usually records, people freaking out. They fall down and start to worship. They do that. Like, he just says, yes, Lord. This guy is not unused to Jesus' voice and conversations with Jesus. He actually has a relationship with Jesus. Now imagine, you know Jesus, Son of God. Like, you maybe saw him ascend. Like, this maybe firsthand. Like, he knows this guy used to be here. He's still alive because he's appearing to me. He's like, there is no doubt. This isn't a God that we can't see. This, for him, it's like all doubt has been removed. Yet he still has enough of a relationship with this omnipotent God, who he also happens to know as a man, to argue with him. You have to be, like, I don't know, my boss at work. I don't really argue with him, right? If he tells me to do something. So, but when I do, it's because I have a friendship with him. And I feel like he knows where I'm coming from. He's got some patience for me, and it can be okay. So that relationship has to be pretty deep for you to know the grandeur and the power of this person you're arguing with and still have the psychological safety with which to feel it's okay to argue with them. That's a pretty deep relationship. Then I think the biggest reason is because he did it. Jesus said go and he went. He was scared for his life. He tells him, like, I'm going right into the hands of this guy that's trying to find me. But he trusted God and he just obeyed. The other thing I think is interesting is he wasn't a prophet, but he acted like one, right? Jesus prophesied one of the most pivotal events in the history of the church. This guy's going to go to the Gentiles and expand this thing. He's going to go global with this. Ananias is one of the first ones to get to know that. And he gets to speak it to Paul. He's not a prophet, but that's a pretty big prophecy as far as prophecies go. And he didn't have a healing ministry, but he performed a major miracle. Mm-hmm. His scales fell from his eyes. I mean, that's right up there with the signs and wonders. And then he isn't mentioned again. And I think you think of the first one, how he was in the cultural clash. Then he does this, and then he fades out of Scripture, and he's not famous. And he's not recorded anywhere else. And I just like to think that he's fine with that. Yeah. Have a relationship. I was told what to do. I was scared, but I did it anyway. And now I'm done. And that's okay. So great, but how? Not all of us, our calling is going to look like Paul's, right? God says, I'm going to use Paul this way. It's going to be kings. It's going to be to save the Gentiles. It's going to be to do all of these things. But we're not all going to be like that. But every single one of us can be like Ananias. All of us can. Because us sitting here today that have been saved and washed by the blood, we have every same qualification that Ananias had. All the same ones. Mm-hmm. Because it's just one. We're just a disciple. Yeah. And that's all we need. So the things that you can do to be like Ananias, spend time with God so that you know his voice. Because to know him is to trust him. It's not always going to be audible, and that's not what I'm talking about. But be able to tell the difference between what God is saying to you and what your emotions are saying to you.
Yes.
The difference between what God says to you through his word and what the culture is saying to you. Spend the time with God to know his voice apart from the other voices. That's a pretty big deal. If you really are a disciple of Jesus, it's pretty important that you know when Jesus is talking to you and when he's not. So we can be by Ananias just simply by spending time listening, developing that discernment. The next one is just have a conversation when you're spending time with God and be yourself. Like, here's a crazy thing. He already knows what you're thinking. So if he already knows what you're thinking, it's probably, if you're scared, go, God, I'm scared. If you're angry at God, go, God, I'm angry at you right now. If you don't understand, say, God, I don't understand. If you think he's wrong, God, that's Saul. What are you doing? Are you sure? If he already knows what you're thinking and feeling, there's no harm in saying it to him.
Yes.
So that's a different, like, yes, we have the fear of the Lord, but Ananias goes, I have that, but also he's my friend and I trust him. And so why would I withhold what I'm feeling? So I'm going to be obey. I'm going to work through stuff. It's my actions that say I fear the Lord, so I will act and be obedient. But the humanity and the friendship is saying, but along the way, if he already knows what's going on anyway, I should articulate that. I should speak that, and we should have that out. I shouldn't go, I can't tell him that, because then it lingers as a thing. Ananias said it, and Jesus doesn't say, okay, I get that, but hear me out. Blah, blah, blah. He just goes, go. And so sometimes we just get a go, and that's okay. But when you say it, it's not a thing you're worried about anymore. It can be addressed. So don't hide it, hold it back because you don't think you're supposed to say it, because it's not right. Say it. Argue it. Argue it till it's done, because then it can be behind you, and the obedience can come. And then finally, at the end of the day, you listen, you trust, and you obey. Yeah. So this is interesting. If you call Jesus Lord, right, that's what we do when we get saved. We call him Lord, right? It's not just, I believe that you existed, Jesus. No, I believe you're the Son of God, therefore you're the Lord, therefore you're my Lord. Yes. To believe on God is to make him your Lord. And if he's your Lord, then just by nature of that relationship, you are also a servant. Now, you're a son or daughter, but you're also a servant. My sons and daughters, I love them. We have a great relationship. But at the end of the day, right? The expectation is they do what I ask them to do. And it's the same here. So think of it this way. When you think about your calling and what am I going to do for the kingdom of God, right? Sometimes those thoughts can really go towards ourselves and our behaviors and actions. But just obedience is your service.
Yes.
Anything that you do after that, any ministry develops, any notoriety that happens, any of that stuff, because it happened to Paul, and that's good, but it all comes out of your service, and your service is obedience. So you don't have to worry about that if you just obey and seek first the kingdom of God. Not necessarily what it means in context of you.
Yes.
So Ananias did exactly what God asked him to do, and then he was done. It wasn't the beginning of the ministry of Ananias. Like, that is a good thing for us to see, because you see all this stuff that happens, and you forget about, what about all of the other 5,000 people at the time? They're being obedient servants of their Lord Jesus Christ. And so sometimes, especially in Western culture, it is, okay, I'm doing that. What does that mean for me? What is my part in the kingdom? Your part in the kingdom might just be Ananias, just be humble, listen, and obey. It's about the kingdom. It's not really about the size of your part in the kingdom. It's the willingness of you obeying in the context of the kingdom.
Wow.
Because Ananias didn't get to do the famous part. He got to hear about somebody that was gonna. This man is my chosen instrument. He gets to go to the Gentiles. He gets to go to the king and to the people of Israel. You'll notice Ananias doesn't dwell on that for even a heartbeat. He doesn't say, why not me? Like, just that idea of obedience. So I'll end by saying what Tom started us off with, which is, if you bring a cup that's already full of yourself, then how are you supposed to be poured into by the Holy Spirit, right? How's that obedience supposed to happen? So I really like that analogy. It's really, really clear to see. It's like, it isn't about us, not when we approach that throne. It's about, what do you want me to do? You say go, I go. It's about not alienating culture.
Yes.
It's about not worrying that the kingdom of God is getting off track because of a political issue we see. He's in charge of all history. With that confidence, I obey. I do what he asked me to do, irrespective of what it's going to mean for me.
Yes.
Like, we can, everybody can do that. So, that's it. That's all I got. Can we pray to close?
Yes.
Father, we just thank you for who you are. We thank you for being the author of history. We thank you for your son, Jesus. We love you. We are just honored to serve you. And we want to do it really well. And we want to do it without ourselves in it. So just help us to do that. Lead us well. Ask whatever you want from us, because we're just saying we'll obey you because you're good. Your kingdom's worth it. And you're the answer to everything that's wrong with the earth right now. And you're going to fix it all. You're going to restore everything. So we just want to be part of it. It's your history. Thanks for deciding to use people. Thank you for giving your Holy Spirit to us to help us obey and to help us with all the things that we don't have. What a great plan you have. We love you. We praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks for checking out the Life Church St. Peter's Message of the Week. For more podcasts and additional information, visit us at lifechurchstpeters.com.